Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are amazed to think that you would find a way to dwell amongst us, your creatures, as your redeemed creatures, as you have done, that we have the knowledge and the promise and the awareness that Christ dwells and walks amongst us. Our Father, we owe you the greatest of praise, not only because you are our Creator and that you give us all things, but also that you have redeemed us from our sins. Lord, we owe you everything. We could never begin to repay you, but we pray that through Christ you would accept our feeble efforts this day, that by your Spirit you would enable us to put our all into this matter of worship, our minds and our hearts, full concentration and full devotion unto you. Lord, we pray that you would bless each and every person that has come to this place today. Might you minister to every heart. We pray that you would be with those who are hindered from being here today. We have heard of one who has been injured and cannot come. Be with him, we ask, and be with anyone else that cannot be here. Be very present with them. Now we ask your help in this hour and in the subsequent hours to offer you pleasing and acceptable worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're alarmed because I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, no, we're not starting the book all over again. We're going to study for this lesson something to do with the literary nature and the structure of the book. If any are listening to this and only have audio capability, a lot of this lesson will probably be lost and one would not be able to follow it only by listening to it, so I do apologize for that. Ideally, this lesson would have been included in the introductory lessons to the book of Revelation. However, I was not settled on which structure to suggest at the time we began our study. I desired to have a structure that would serve as a general outline that best captured the divisions of the book as well as the unity and the flow of the book. And I've taken my time in determining which one to use. And by the way, I did put that on the table as a handout. If you did not pick that up, feel free to get you one at this point in time. There are numerous structures or outlines offered by various commentators, any one of which might enable us to study the book in a profitable way. Some are simpler and others are more detailed. Most writers are in somewhat general agreement concerning the literary design of the first 16 chapters, but from the 17th chapter on, there is quite a variety of opinion on how that goes. That is from chapter 17 through chapter 22. What I have finally settled on, I'm making available to you. It's on the table. It's an outline suggested by G.K. Beale, and we will skip over that structure as we conclude our lesson today. But you'll notice if you have it in your hand, it's not so detailed as to cause us to miss the forest for the trees. And at the same time, there is sufficient detail for us to see some description of each section of the book, and at the same time to see a flow or a progression, a beginning that proceeds to a destination that is finally reached. Moreover, it is a structure that finds general agreement with several respectable writers. And You will notice on the back side of that handout two other structures, and I've provided those for your comparison so that you could see how they compare to one another. I want to make some preliminary remarks before we actually examine this structure. I want to put it in the context of what I will call a literary masterpiece of the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about how the book of Revelation came to be as we have it in our hands. I discussed this some in our introduction to the book, but I want to revisit this because I believe at this point it will still be helpful to us. And I'll begin with this assertion. The book of Revelation is sufficient for the least saint and a challenge to the greatest saint. And when I use the terms least and greatest, I'm speaking of learning and ability. The least saint in this respect can understand this book to his or her profit. Some of the first believers to ever hear the words of this book were slaves with little opportunity for formal teaching and learning. The greatest saint in this respect will be challenged to plumb its depths with diligent study. The greatest Christian scholars down through the centuries have found in this book great depths and challenges. Furthermore, it is a book that can be grasped to a sufficient degree by hearing it read. This is how the saints of the first century first received it. Hundreds of copies did not roll off the press after John wrote it. Each church probably had one copy originally. So what we have is what is described there here in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words. There was one that read, he that readeth, and there are others that sat by and heard, they that hear. And this was the way the book was first disseminated amongst the churches and amongst the saints. And yet, as more copies became available, it was a book that could be studied unto much greater depths of understanding. When it was eventually put in the hands of the people in writing, it could be studied in a more intricate way. Richard Bauckham explains it this way. Revelation was evidently designed to convey its message to some significant degree on first hearing, but also progressively to yield a fuller meaning to closer acquaintance and assiduous study. The more you study this book, the more you learn, the more you see. Its depths are almost unfathomable. And Bauckham contends then that the essential nature of the book can be discerned simply by hearing it read. And from there, fuller and deeper discoveries can be made concerning the composition of the book studied as a literary work. Let us rehearse first then how this book came to be in its present form as a literary work. And I want to trace the sequence from start to finish in just a bulletized way. John was in the Spirit when he received this vision. He received it on one occasion as a single visionary experience. It all came to him on that Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos. And the vision John was given was full of sights. He repeats throughout the book, and I saw. He repeats that 23 times, and I saw. And this vision then that John saw was full of scenes. It was a moving picture, as some describe it, moving from one scene to another. And within each scene, you see some activity, some action. But it was a vision that was auditory as well. There are approximately 22 times he says, "I heard. I heard." So it was a vision full of sights and sounds. Now, after he received the vision, John sat down, as it were, and wrote what he had seen and heard. He had been instructed to do that, chapter 1 and verse 11. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. And of course, he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit what he had seen and heard. And he wrote using words that he was familiar with. But John spoke in a prophetic language. And these words were set forth in symbols. And these symbols, in and of themselves, were not the realities that he's speaking of. Rather, they pictured the realities of which he spoke. All of those symbols have reference, R-E-F-E-R-E-N-T-S, reference in the world, in the real world. Now, I pause to say here that some err in making the symbols themselves the realities, thus ending up sometimes with bizarre and very unlikely predictions and interpretations of the text. One easy example is the vision of the glorified Christ here in this chapter 1. Obviously, it's symbolic. The real Christ doesn't have feet of brass. The real Christ, glorified Christ, doesn't have a real sword protruding out of his mouth. So we must understand that John was writing, as we stressed much in the introduction, symbolically. And the first century Christians understood those symbols that he referred to. And moreover, John used allusions to the Old Testament extensively as direct parallels or illustrations, or maybe even in some cases fulfillments concerning what he was saying. I think I mentioned somewhere in our introductory material that one writer, Henry Barclay Sweet, calculated that approximately 3/4 of the verses in the book of Revelation have some reference, some connection to the Old Testament or something that's said in the Old Testament. Granted, you may have to look closely to see it, but that's his assertion. It's full of the Old Testament as far as its allusions and illustrations are concerned. But he relates to the New Testament as well. And I've not spoken much about this, but we will have the opportunity to see these relationships as we go through the book. But in short, the book of Revelation is grounded in other scripture. There's nothing doctrinally or theologically new in the book of Revelation. And that's very helpful to remember. I was reading an article by B.B. Warfield where he lamented the way that people get, say, the Revelation chapter 20 and come up with doctrines that are taught nowhere else in the Bible. The Bible is our ground for interpreting the book of Revelation. Well, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this way, John wrote a book that lays out and follows one great and comprehensive thrust. And you might describe this in different ways. I describe it like this. The thrust of the book is the conflict between Christ and his followers and Satan and his followers, issuing in complete and final victory of the Lamb and his army over Satan and his army. That's the thrust and the flow of the book. And again, this thrust is easily discerned on simply hearing the book of Revelation read. The simplest person could hear this read and understand this thrust. It's on the surface. But as we study the book more closely, as interested Christians desiring the greatest possible blessing from the book, we recognize more of the details of the conflict. We see clearer the enemies in the conflict and something of their character and the way they operate. And what all is involved in overcoming these enemies. And these things are not merely a conglomeration of ideas and pictures just thrown together. Rather, as with any other book of the Bible, we see a design and an order that enhances the purpose that the inspired writer had in writing the book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hence, as one studies this design, it becomes more and more apparent. And again, that design I'm calling here the structure of the book. Now, as I've already stated, there are several reasonable and useful structures that various scholars present. No two of them are exactly alike, but there is similarity enough between some of them to choose one to follow, at least generally, for an outline. And again, the one I have chosen, I have made available to you. And it is set forth in a chiastic structure, and we'll discuss that in a little bit, but basically that is the first half of it is mirrored in the second half of it in inverse order. And I don't think it's necessary to notice this chiasm, but I think it's a helpful observation. Chiasms are used in other places in Scripture. In fact, I think our pastor pointed one out in Isaiah 2 or 3 weeks ago, didn't you? I think so. There are structures that are more straightforward, that would generally agree with the sectional breakdown presented here. And again, I provided those to you on the back side of that handout. One's by William Hendrickson. One is by Michael Wilcock. The structure. There's one commonality that all writers, regardless of their persuasion, have to give consideration to. And it is obvious that in a large part of the book of Revelation, that it is set forth in groups of seven. You just can't miss that. And most obvious are the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, which we have just studied. Then there are the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls of wrath. Some writers labor to find other significant groups of seven in the book, as you can see from Michael Wilcock's structure. But these that I've mentioned are clear, and they're without doubt. These obvious septets together form the backbone of the book of Revelation. Now, where writers start disagreeing with one another is how those remaining sections of the book fit in with these septets. I assure you, they do fit in. They are connected to the backbone. And I believe that there are literary connections that John has used by inspiration and placed throughout the book to help us see where these other sections fit in and how they fit in, how they're related to the other parts of the book. And I'm going to give you some examples here. And again, these are just examples. We have repeated in the book the time span of 3.5 years. This is a time referred to as 40 and 2 months in chapter 11 and chapter 13 and verse 5. Chapter 11, 2 and 13, 5. It is referred to as 1,203 score days in 11:3 and 12:6. And it is referred to as a time and times and half a time in chapter 12 and verse 14. Well, what does this repeated use of this same amount of time tell us? Obviously, it tells us the events in these chapters are not a sequence of chronological events. For each one of them is within and in and of itself fill up the entire scope of the 3.5 years. Now, I should pause to say here that I do not believe that the 3.5 years refers to an exact literal time frame. But it is used to show that these things all fit within the same context. Well, first of all, then, we see that all these things within these chapters are side by side, if you will. They all fit in this context in some way. They fit there together. And it will be our challenge by assiduous study, as it were, to understand how they fit together. But we might go a little further here for a moment. For instance, we see in particular how these references we have just pointed out are related to the trumpets of woe. The last three trumpets, the trumpets of woe. These trumpets of woe were announced in chapter 8 in verse 13. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. And we see they commence there in chapter 9, in verse 1, the first of those three trumpets of woe, which is actually the fifth trumpet. And they are still in view when we get to chapter 10 and verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. They're still in view when we get to chapter 11 and verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third cometh quickly. Still in view in verse 15. We notice then in 11:2, within the context of these trumpets of woe, this time reference. 40 and 2 months. And we notice in chapter 12 and verse 6 that the woman is undergoing persecution during this same time, here designated as 1,203 score days. And going on to chapter 13, where the beast rising up out of the sea and the beast coming up out of the earth, we see that in verse 13:1 and 13:11. These also fall within this time frame, if you will. The 40 and 2 months. They're all tied together. This literary expression stated in three ways ties all of these events together. Do we not see what we have here, then? Using these references of time, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us various views of the same thing. These help tie different sections of the book together that we might otherwise think have nothing to do with each other. Well, another example is this. There are several notices of the judgment and fall of Babylon. Notice with me in chapter 4 and verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We see it again in 16:9. 16:19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Over in chapter 17 and verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, that's Babylon, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In chapter 18 and verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Then in this same chapter, verses 17 through 19, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. So we have those various references to the fall of Babylon. Now, the Babylon only fell one time. It doesn't fall and fall and fall. Well, in a sense it does. There's one more reference to her. Chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Well, what does all of this tell us? Again, that these references, and therefore their immediate context, are not a sequence of chronological events. Rather, they are repeated but varying views of the same thing. They are repetitions that John sees and uses to tie these sections of the book together. And again, therefore, that shows us that the content of these chapters are tied together in some way. And incidentally, we see how they are tied to the vials of wrath. These vials are introduced there in chapter 15. And they play out in chapter 16, where we find one of these references to the judgment of Babylon, chapter 16 and verse 19. And thus again, we see how these sections of Revelation that might appear to be outside the scope of these definite septets, the groups of seven, are actually part of them, or help explain them in some way. I'll give you one more example of this. We notice three times about the gathering together of the forces of evil for war with the Lamb and with His saints. In chapter 16 and verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle, gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Then we see in chapter 19, in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And then in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, it seems obvious that these are not three different and sequential gatherings for battle. And it shows us that much of the subject matter of these chapters, of chapters 16, chapters 19, and chapters 20, go together. The chapter 16:14 reference is in the context of the vials of wrath being poured out. This literary reference then of gathering together ties much of the contents of chapters 19 and 20 to the vials of wrath. Well, time fails me to draw the relationship between the things said in those seven letters to the churches and things said later in the remainder of the book. There are many ties between those seven letters and the remainder of the things in the book of Revelation. Well, these are observations that we will delve into more as we proceed with our exposition of the book. I've laid this out here mainly to demonstrate that this is a divinely inspired literary work that is open to assiduous study, as Baucom puts it. It has a structure that's discernible and which can guide us through a profitable study of the book. It has literary indicators that help us tie it all together and see not only its unity, but its progression. I've attempted to demonstrate how the rest of the book ties in to those definite groups of seven. And now, before we move on, I want to repeat a major point I made in our introductory material. And it has to do with the repetition that is evident with regard to these groups in particular. We see this from the fact that each of those groups, each of those septets, each one of them ends in final judgment and salvation. At the end of the letters to the seven churches in chapter 3 and verse 21, we see it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now granted, there is a similar promise at the end of each letter. But as this thing builds and as these letters come to an end, this promise of ultimate eternal salvation to him that overcometh is set there. And the unspoken alternative, of course, is eternal judgment. That's unspoken but obvious. To those who do not overcome, there's eternal judgment. So that ends the first obvious septet, the seven letters to the seven churches. And then we notice that the sixth seal, chapter 6 and verse 17, the sixth seal brings us up to the great day of his wrath. "For the great day of his wrath is come." Now, does anybody question what the great day of his wrath is? It's come. "And who shall be able to stand?" Well, this, of course, there's a divide between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. There's this, what we call an interlude. And we might question, what is the seventh seal? Because it goes right in to the next septet. But obviously, the seals work up to the final salvation, eternal salvation, and eternal judgment. And then we take the seven trumpets. They begin to sound. And when the seventh trumpet is sounded, and we find ourselves at the end, what do we have? Great judgment. Chapter 11 and verse 18. and the nations were angry, and our wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. There we come to the end of the trumpets, final judgment, eternal salvation. The seven vials then come later on, chapter 16. And we come to the end of them in verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." I think it's very obvious that each of these septets end up in the same place, final judgment. Well, what we have here in these sevens is what some refer to as recapitulation or repetition. These groups of seven all depict the same history during these last days, the days between the two advents of Christ. They all lead up to His second advent when eternal salvation and eternal judgment comes. Now you stop and think about this. Here's, to me, just one of the marvels of this book. What is accomplished in this recapitulation could not be accomplished in any other way. First, they're not wrote in identical descriptions. Rather, they vary in content. And also, they give us varying and changing views. They give us added dimension that one septet alone could not give you. And second, they show us progress and intensification, not only within their respective groups, but from group to group. You see what a wonderful thing this is. How else could you show that? As we have seen, they each proceed toward and culminate in final judgment and salvation. That's where they are all headed. But we see also that from group to group, there seems to be this growing intensification. We noted, for instance, a moment ago, that the seven vials of wrath have an intensity not mentioned of the seals and trumpets. In them is filled up, the wrath of God. If you look closely, you will see various things intensify as you move from the seals to the trumpets, and as you move from the trumpets to the vials of wrath, you'll see a growing intensification. Do we not see in this recapitulation alone the genius of the work we're studying? How else could you show similarity of details and show they belong to the same history and yet show progression and intensification of these things? Do we not marvel at this divinely inspired literary masterpiece? If you came in here this morning and you had never heard or read the book of Revelation, and all I did was to read it out loud to you, a vivid picture would form in your mind of the conflict that we are in as Christians and the victory of the Lamb we follow. You would get that, just me reading it to you. But then, as you walk out of here with your Bible in your hand and you start reading it and studying it, and prayerfully analyzing it, you'll begin to see the finer detail of the portrait as you prayerfully study it and keep those things which are written therein. You will be blessed more and more. I don't have all the answers, and I don't claim to. I've got a lot to learn, but I'm encouraged that it can be done. And that's the challenge I set before you this morning. Now let's glance at this structure that I have given you. And again, I like this because it gives enough detail to give a general idea of what these sections are about. And I don't say that we'll stick precisely with these explanations, but we'll stick pretty close to them, I trust. But what I like here is between the prologue and the epilogue, actually between the church, the seven churches of Asia, who were literal, actual, historical churches in the midst of trial and tribulation, and the church that we get to at the very end of the book, glorified, sanctified. And you say, what did it take to get churches from this state to that state? The simple answer, everything in between. That's kind of what this outline shows us. And so, it begins with the imperfect, after the prologue, which, by the way, I should mention that I treated verses 1 through 3 as the prologue when we went through here, and verses 4 through 8 as the greeting to the letter. That's not a big deal. And so we've covered the visions, the vision of the letters of the glorified Christ and his letters to the churches. And we're going to come in the next two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, to what I believe is the centerpiece of the whole book, the throne of heaven. That's the centerpiece. Everything in this book comes from the throne of heaven. If anyone here questions the sovereignty of God, read the book of Revelation. Everything that happens comes from the throne of heaven. It says, and it is given, and it is given, and it was given. From who? Him. Well, I don't want to go off on a sermon there, but this is exciting to me. The centerpiece is chapters 4 and 5 to my thinking. And then we get into the seals, the trumpets, and if I could describe this, I'd call this ground zero. This is where we're living. But when you get to the middle of the book, under section 8 there, it kind of backs off and looks at a big picture. What's behind all this turmoil? What's behind these troubles I face? What's behind what's going on in the world? Steps back and looks at the big picture. You notice under section 8 there, the interlude in that section, he calls it covenant sanctions involving judgment. And I believe what he's after there is, what is expected of God's people and what does he approve of during this time? I should have noted on this outline, what I like about it is this. You'll notice in each section he has consistently a prelude, a vision, and an interlude. And in this way he accounts for those sections that you might say, where does that go? How does that tie in? Well, he's tying them in here for us. And again, we may not all exactly agree with the way they're tied in, but they need to be tied in somewhere. And that's what he does there. He ties those interludes in to the visions. Well, and again, as you back out of this chiasm, We end with the perfect church in glory, having received the promised salvation. Now, if you flip that over, you'll see, first of all, the outline of William Hendrickson. And this is very simple. And he doesn't go to the trouble, you might say, of trying to tie the interludes. Well, he actually does tie the interludes in his exposition, but in his outline, it's simpler. He doesn't speak of interludes. He just lumps them in where he thinks they belong. And so you have a much simpler outline. But I think if you carefully lay this over Beale's outline, you may not see the exact breakdown in the exact places, but I think you will see a pretty good similarity in a simplified fashion. And then with Michael Wilcox down there, this is not the detail of his outline. Actually, he breaks these down into scenes, but in each scene, he's got seven subsections. And I mean, he really goes to a lot of trouble to get sevens out of the book. And I don't say that they're not legitimate, but you know, sometimes it seems like some writers just go the extra mile to make sure everything comes down to a seven of something in the book. And we might notice that as we go through. We might become more enlightened as we look at the book in that way. But again, I think if you carefully overlay this to Beale's outline, you'll see some similarity. Not always broken down at the very same place, but similar enough to where we've got this depth that we can look at between these three outlines. Now, there's one other thing that I want to mention here. I have mentioned it in past lessons. There's another top-level structure that I think is legitimate. And I can't give you everything that's underneath this top-level structure, but Richard Baucom is one person that has noticed this. And it's set out, again, by literary distinctions. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And we notice then that John, in chapter 11, John is told that he would see these things, to write what he saw. Verse 12, he turned to see. So this might be a marker of a beginning of a section. I was in the Spirit. Those are key words. Now, if you flip over there to chapter 4 and verse 1, we read these words. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit." And that, according to this top-level outline, carries us all the way to chapter 17 and verse 1, where we have the next reference like this. Chapter 17 and verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And it goes on down to verse 3. "So he carried me away in the Spirit, unto the wilderness." So we've had two changes of perspective, you might say. And I don't really know what's behind these, but there must be something behind it. The first vision there was a vision of Christ, as it were, where John was. The second was He takes him up and gives him a heavenly perspective. Come up hither, and I will show. Here now, he's carried away into the wilderness. Yet another perspective. Well, that carries us then to the final one, chapter 21, and verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Now we have another perspective from a high mountain. What does that mean? I don't know yet. Maybe we'll figure it out. But you can't help but notice that this term in the spirit is mentioned four times in the book, and I will show. And so I think if you were listening to this read, you might pick up on those. And maybe they're just literary devices to restart you, maybe, or whatever. To pick up and notice again, here's another thing that we're going to delve into. I don't know. But I think that is a legitimate observation. I'm excited to study this book. I'm also full of fear and trepidation, because when you study other people, you see how much variance there is concerning the opinions of the book. But I hang on to this that we're told back here in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That tells me it is altogether possible to understand this book well enough to obey it, to let it guide us and instruct us. And that's what we're going on. And if anyone has any observations as we go through the book from here on, please share them with me. I am not infallible. Well, we have a little bit longer intermission this morning. May we use it prayerfully and reverently.